Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today we continue our study together through John's first general epistle. Our passage today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. In this series thus far, the two basic themes that have presented themselves to us through the writing of John has been, number one, the identity of Jesus Christ as the eternal living Word of God, the eternal Son of God that lives and abides forever, who is our Savior, and who is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And secondly, what is to be our response to the grace of God calling us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins? What should be the response of the saved person to this living Word? What should be the response to the light of Christ and the fact that Jesus has saved us? And of course, as we've discussed over the past few broadcasts, our response to the grace of Christ should be that we love one another, as we discussed last week in the new commandment. That is no new commandment that John shared with his audience. We should also live righteous lives because we desire to honor Christ. And what a great promise it is that we learn that when we do sin, when we do fail in living a righteous life, we have a great advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Today we come to verses 12 through 14 and John's words to three different age groups within the church. In specific, we'll hear his admonitions and his words to little children, to young men, and to fathers, three age groups within the church. And the specific topics that John covers in these passages are the forgiveness of sins that will be referenced in verse 12, the concept of knowing God, and also overcoming that wicked one. And we will speak to a greater degree on each of these concepts as we come to them in the passage. Let's begin reading in 1 John 2 and verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him, that is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome that wicked one. And the point that John would make after writing this in verse 15, as we'll consider, Lord willing, on next week's broadcast, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, as we begin looking at these passages together today, it would benefit us to offer a sort of a preface, which goes as follows. This reveals the structure of the first century church. There's a good depiction of the makeup of a congregation here in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. Just to share some basic thoughts about this epistle with you, this was an epistle to be read in public worship, in an assembly, or in the assemblies of the saints. This is a general epistle. And by saying general epistle, we mean that this was a writing that John wrote to be distributed among the churches, to be copied, to be duplicated, to be distributed, to be read, and it was received at its time of writing by John as indeed the Word of God, as Scripture. This is considered to be, from the beginning of the church age all the way up until now, to be as much Scripture as the Old Testament was considered by the Lord and the apostles to be Scripture. And undoubtedly this is. This is the Word of God. When the writings of the New Testament were written, they were commonly copied and distributed, but they were also read to the assemblies of the saints. They were read in what we would refer to as public worship. this epistle would be read to the assembly that received it and every other assembly that had received it from that point on as they distributed it among the first century churches. They would read it together. They would understand it. They would take it apart, pick it apart, and study it. And it would be read by the elder, the presbyter, or a presbyter of each local assembly. We see this depicted in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, a different writer in this book of Colossians, says, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Paul here in Colossians 4:16 makes a passing remark that gives us great insight into the practice of the first century church. When the church came together, they read the Word of God, and it was read to a general assembly. There was a congregation, and as we'll see in a moment, a very mixed congregation of all age groups. There wasn't a segregated congregation, but they would read the Word of God. Paul, again, said to read this and then take it or take a copy of it to Laodicea and read it to them as well. Make sure they read it. And while you're in Laodicea, get a copy of the letter that I wrote unto them. We don't have that epistle today. God did not preserve it for us, but Paul wrote many epistles that are presumably lost. There was another Corinthian letter that he referenced that we do not have a copy of. But Paul says to get the letter from Laodicea and read that letter as well. So the first century church would receive these letters, they would study these letters, and they would copy, duplicate, and distribute these letters, and the other churches would read them. When John wrote the book of Revelation, it was written to the seven churches of Asia. And of course, you know, in John's book of Revelation, he is caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, and he begins to see all of these heavenly visions, things past, things present, things to come. He sees the Lord. He sees glimpses into the throne room of God, and he even sees all the way to the end of time. Well, when John writes this, you'll notice he's recording the words of Jesus and the things that Jesus said to him. And these things that Jesus said to him were to be written down and distributed among the seven churches of Asia. You see this in Revelation 1:4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace." And then in chapter 2, we begin reading specific words from Christ to these various churches. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." And so the angel of the church at Ephesus, we presume to be the pastor, because after all, this is a symbolic book. It's often full of symbolic figurative language. It seems very unlikely that Jesus would need John to relay a message to an angel. When angels do appear before the Father in glory, Jesus could simply speak to the angels and tell them what he wanted them to know. So we assume that angel here has reference to the pastor of this church in Ephesus and also to every other church that he referenced, the other six churches in Asia, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, etc. These letters would be read, these words would be read, the book of Revelation would be read to the churches that received it. And so the church would come together on the Lord's Day as they gathered together to worship. And a part of what they would do that particular Lord's Day was they would take the words written by one of these apostles and they would read it and study it together. I say all of that to say there should be a place in our public worship for scripture reading, number one. Number two, expositions of the Word of God are also to be a part of our worship services. We take the Word of God, we go verse by verse, as we often do here on the radio and in the pulpit. We study through portions of God's Word together. We take it a piece at a time, and we learn God's will for our lives by receiving that balanced diet literally in the order that God gave it to us as the church. Now, having said all of that, when these epistles were written and sent to a church, when they were read aloud, now everything I've said up until this point is for this particular point, the congregation that was before the presbyter, the group of people that gathered in worship to hear from God, consisted of all age groups. John writes this as an epistle to be read. And who does John address in the book of 1 John? Look at this, verse 12. I write unto you little children. Verse 13. I write unto you fathers. I write unto you young men. In verse 14, he uses the past tense. I have written unto you fathers. I have written unto you young men. John writes this letter to be read, as was their practice, in the public worship service, the general assembly on the Lord's Day, and he references young men, children, and fathers. These are three age groups that we find in the church, and since John writes this as a general epistle, this was something that would be read to the congregation, as you just heard in Colossians 4, in Revelation 1. And so in the congregation, in any congregation in that day, you had every age group of worshiper. All ages were present during public worship. Children's church, youth groups, Sunday schools, all of those modern American Christian auxiliaries. First of all, we find no scriptural support for any of them, and we also find no historic precedents for them. The way Jesus instituted his church, the way he created his church, the principles that are to govern us, every age group was present together in the assembly. And you might say, well, babies make noise, and that's inconvenient to us as adults. Well, that's what people said in Jesus' ministry too. And they rebuked children for coming to Jesus, but Jesus rebuked them and said, suffer the little children to come unto me. We're not absent of any example of that in Scripture. Jesus defended the practice of children coming unto him. He encouraged children to come unto him. And he even compared us to the children and said, unless we be converted and have this childlike mentality, we will in no wise enter into his kingdom here in the world. We will not experience his presence. We will not enjoy church. We will not be what God has called us to be if we don't take upon ourselves this childlike faith and mentality of coming unto Jesus. And so children's church and youth groups and Sunday schools, all of these are more recent inventions with no scriptural support and no historic precedents. In my opinion, with good reason, many of these practices are more harmful than they are good. But if we want to go back to the biblical pattern of things, what do? We gather together, moms and dads, children, the old and the young, all together in the same place, infants learning how to worship as they grow up, being trained by mom and dad to sit still and to listen and to sing, young people singing, teenagers singing, everyone there, worshiping God together. And I promise you, when you raise a child in that system, when they are in their 20s, in their 30s, they know how to worship. They know what worship looks like. They know what to expect. When they come together as one assembly, as is here, little children, young men, and fathers, they sing praises to Christ. They hear the reading of God's Word. They hear, and sometimes they participate in, offering prayers to God. And they hear the presbyter stand up with the Word of God and share the Word of God to the congregation. That's the biblical pattern of public worship. And I believe that it is far superior for the training of people to worship Christ, especially the training of children to worship Christ. And if America and American Christianity would gravitate back towards that biblical model, I don't believe that we would be seeing 80% of young people depart, because instead of being segregated off into another room, not hearing the Word of God preached, they would be there with mom and dad receiving the preaching of the Word of God, and it would be effective in their life. Now, specifically to what John writes to the three age groups here as we find them, the little children, the young men, and the fathers. First of all, verse 12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What a glorious, comforting verse of Scripture. I write unto you because your sins are forgiven. If your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that amazing to think about? God the Father has forgiven our sins because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Notice specifically, though, that we are forgiven for His name's sake. Please understand that God loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has He drawn you. God so loved His children that He sent His Son into the world to die for them. But at the core of salvation is God's faithfulness to His covenant, to His word, to His promises. And so for His name's sake, even before our sake, we have forgiveness of sins. Now, what do I mean by that? To His word, to His covenant, that we have forgiveness for His name's sake. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit engaged in covenant, the three in one, for the people of God. The Father chose an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue to be saved, to be delivered. God the Son agrees to be the propitiation for their sin. He agrees to save them from their sins and agrees to come into the world and die upon the cross. The Holy Spirit agrees, covenants with the Father and the Son to regenerate each and every one of those. And so we have this great synergy in the Godhead, on our behalf, in our salvation, and it begins in the everlasting covenant all the way back before the foundation of the world. And this is why we have passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We have references to being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began, before the foundation of the world. You have in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He hath given us before the world began. We have all of these references to something that took place before the foundation of the world. In the book of Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So understand, dear child of God, that the scheme to rescue fallen man, to borrow words from a popular hymn, found its origin in the mind and purpose of God before the foundation of the world, as God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted together for our salvation. And so our forgiveness is for His name's sake. God will not deny Himself. And so forgiveness is a reality for His name's sake, regardless of our own putrid, sinful condition. It's a matter of God keeping His own word. And He says this to the little children. Now, many times in John, the word little children has reference to just the child of God, the disciple, someone who knows the Lord Jesus, a child of God. But here, John uses little children, young men, and fathers to give us different groups of people in the church. There's some theologians that believe he's writing to new converts versus experienced converts, but I tend to interpret this simply in the most literal of senses. He's writing to children, he's writing to young men, and he's writing to fathers. Children, young men, and fathers. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. To know God is to be a saved person. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we read, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Listen to this. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When we are born again, God writes His laws upon our hearts and upon our minds. He is to us a God. We are to Him a people, and we know Him. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 6 when He quotes from Isaiah and says that all God's children shall be taught of God. All thy children shall be taught of God. Every single heir of promise, every single person listed in the covenant of grace, from the least to the greatest, shall know the Lord Jesus Christ, shall know God. They will be drawn into a vital relationship with Him as new creatures in Christ Jesus. At some point between their conception and their death, they shall know Him. Jesus references this fact in the book of John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." His crucifixion was nigh. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." That's a reference to the covenant of grace. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is the definition of life eternal? To know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. That is the biblical definition of eternal life. And so the knowledge of God is tantamount to eternal salvation. Those who have eternal salvation know God. Those who know God have eternal salvation. And we know him because he writes his laws upon our heart and our mind. We do not say to one another, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know him from the least to the greatest. What a remarkable concept is that from Hebrews 8, John 17, and here in John chapter 3. We know him that is from the beginning. And this refers back to God the Father as the Ancient of Days. God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the three-in-one God, is the great eternal I Am, the Ancient of Days, as he's referred to in Daniel. "I've written unto you young men, because ye have overcome that wicked one." Now, we have overcome through the blood of Christ, but here in the world, we overcome that wicked one, and we overcome this world by faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh this world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." I often like to define faith as the intimate knowledge of God, the heart knowledge of God that begins at regeneration. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. To know God is faith. To have faith is to know God. And we overcome the wicked one in our lives by faith, through this intimate knowledge of God. As we walk in that knowledge, as we pursue that knowledge, we know him, he burdens us, his laws are written on our hearts. As we walk by faith, we overcome that wicked one. "I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome that wicked one." You, through Christ, have defeated that wicked one. "I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." Think about that for just a moment. We sometimes look at little children and we think of them as unable to handle spiritual things. But they know the Father. They are just as capable of spirituality as adults are. And while they don't know, through lack of training, everything that theologians of many, many decades might understand about the Word of God, they know God just as we know God. They are just as spiritual as we are spiritual. They have the same capacity to know God and worship Christ as we do. Now, hailing back to some of the things that we talked about early in today's broadcast, this is why children should not be segregated from worship. If they know the Father and they are capable of believing in and worshiping Christ, then suffer the little ones to come unto him. For such is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 14, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." The last two points that we make about these scriptures as we have studied today, "I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong." Now, as I have aged, I have come to realize, as all of you have, as you have aged, that there's a strength that is present in youth that is not present with us later in our lives. When I was in my teenage years and early 20s, I could work outside as a land surveyor's assistant, a helper on a road construction project, and sling a hammer and a pick all day and cut line through woods and carry a transit and a tripod over hills and little mountains of central Alabama. And I did so 10 hours a day to come home and lift weights with my friends. And I could wake up the next morning and do it all again. Today is another story. And I'm but 38. There's a lot more pain in places, in my shoulders, in my feet, in my back, in places where they didn't used to hurt. It takes a lot more effort to maintain the strength when you get up in your years. And those of you that are in your 50s, you're thinking you're only 38. You don't even yet know the half of it. And those of you that are in your 70s can say to those in their 50s, "Hey, you really have it good. I wish I was still in my 50s, you might say. And that's the way that it is with men. As we age, we continue to struggle to maintain our strength and our agility the way that we once had it. And John brings us into his thought here. He says, I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong. There is strength in youth. And let me just say that the strength of youth is best spent in the service of our God. Solomon would reference this in his closing remarks of the book of Ecclesiastes as he exhorts young people to remember their Creator in the days of their youth before the evil day comes. There is an evil day in which we say, I have no pleasure in them. And he describes it. He describes youth as the day when the sun and the moon and the stars and the clouds are not darkened. Does that mean that when you get old, it stops shining the sun? No, but you don't see it the way that it used to. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, our hands and our feet, they shake. The strong men bow themselves. We begin to slouch. The grinders cease because they are few, has reference to losing our teeth. Those that look out the windows be darkened. That's a loss of eyesight. You can read Ecclesiastes chapter 12 for yourself, but there is an evil day, as Solomon defines it, a day of calamity, a day of pains and aches, when we will not be as strong and agile as we once were. What a blessing is it when a child of God remembers their Creator in the days of their youth, and they use the strength of youth to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in this passage, you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. Where does one derive true strength? From the Word of God. The Word of God abides in you. Now, there's a sense in which the Word of God, the living Word, abides in every regenerated person. But just because the living Word lives in you doesn't mean the written Word has been deposited in your mind and your heart. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit doesn't upload the 66 books of the Bible into our mind, does He? No, He doesn't. We have to learn that through study. In the book of Psalms, the 119th Psalm, we learn, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. What does the psalmist say here? That a young man can cleanse his way, taking heed according to the word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. John references this fact, I believe, here in 1 John chapter 2, when he speaks to these overcoming young men, these young men who are overcomers of the wicked one, and he says that the word of God abides in them. Young man, I ask you, have you hidden the word of God in your heart? Have you ingested it? Have you read it? Have you studied it? Have you committed it to memory? In doing so, you overcome the wicked one. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today and inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.